So I want to start with a question. How would you like to be named Zerubbabel? Do you remember Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was that first governor of Judah when the Israelites were released from their Babylonian captivity and they got to go back to the promised land. And Zerubbabel, when he went back, basically had one job. One job. Rebuild the temple. And when he got back, he actually started with some great victory. They got back in Ezra chapters 2 and 3, and immediately they built the altar and they started sacrificing and they participated in the Feast of Booths and started the worshiping that they were supposed to be doing. And at the beginning of the very next year, they started the rebuilding of the temple and they got the foundation laid, and what a powerful thing that was. And they celebrated with shouting so loud that those who were at a distance could hear, and everything was going wonderful. And Zerubbabel was getting his one job done and he was having great victory as they started. But then in Ezra chapter 4, some of the people in the land around them, and we need to remember from 1 Kings chapter 17 that these were the people that the Assyrians, when they had conquered Israel, brought from other lands. They brought them into God's land. And when they got there, they weren't worshiping Yahweh, and so there were lions that came in and ate and destroyed them. And so they got some of the priests from Israel to come and teach them a little bit about the God of the promised land, Yahweh. And so they added Yahweh into their pantheon of gods and their worship. They didn't strictly follow Yahweh. He was just became one of their gods. And so these were folks of mixed religion who were not following Yahweh's plan, doing things the way he wanted. And so they came at the beginning of Ezra chapter 4 and said, "Hey, we like your God. We want to be a part of building this temple." And even in this, Zerubbabel had victory because he and Joshua, the high priest, and the elders of the people, they stood firm and said, "You have no part in this. You are not one of us." And that, of course, is about that mixed religion that they had. It wasn't about race and it wasn't about birth. It was about the fact that they weren't really following Yahweh. And they stood firm and they had victory, but that started a feud. It started a feud, which, by the way, was lasting even through the days of Jesus, because this was the beginning of that feud between the Samaritans and the Jews. And so these folks who would become the Samaritans got upset and they started frustrating the work. In fact, here in Ezra chapter 4, let's just read what happens. Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we've been sacrificing him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, to Yahweh, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" Verse 4. "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Zerubbabel came in and as the leader of the people, and they got started and they had great victory at first. And then this feud started and the enemies started oppressing and frustrating and counseling against them and hiring counselors that would make it wrong and illegal for them to do what they were doing. And the building of the temple stopped." And I wonder what it must have been like to be Zerubbabel. Living there in Jerusalem and passing by the foundation that so quickly got laid, but still had nothing on it. As 1 year goes by and 2 years go by and the weeds and the brush starts to overgrow the foundation that was there. And they continue to see some of the rocks that are laying around and the rubble from where the original temple had been destroyed. I wonder what it must have been like to be Zerubbabel when it got to be 10 years. That he was reminded every day of his failure. And 15 years. And 19 years. And he saw that he had one job. And he failed. I can understand that. I can put myself in his shoes. I've been in his shoes. As Peter pointed out, it's December 31st. This is so cool to me. that the end of the year comes on a day when we get to be together to worship God and open up His Word, kind of like ushering out the old, bringing in the new. And so because that's happening, it's one of those days where we're thinking about the year and we're thinking about the coming year. And in some ways that can be really exciting, but in other ways that can be really overwhelming. And in some moments on a day like today, I am super encouraged, and at other moments I'm very discouraged and disheartened. I can understand Zerubbabel's frame of reference. I can see myself there, because when I look through my past, it is littered with the rubble of failures, struggles and sins and stumbling. Oh, to be sure, there are victories. There are bright, shining moments where there was great victory, and yet all too often they're overshadowed as I think about the failures and the one job that often ended up not getting done. And then I think about the future, and I think about what it is that God wants me to do. I know what God wants me to do. I know what God wants us to do as a congregation. And I think about the adversaries who are hiring counselors against us. And I hear about the false teaching that is holding sway and influencing people. And I think about the failures, and sometimes I just think, what's the point? Why even bother trying? Things aren't going the way I want them to half the time anyway. What's the point of trying to be a disciple-making body? What's the point of trying to be a disciple? And that's when we need to hear the message that God brought to Zerubbabel 19 years into his failure. In Haggai chapter 1 and verse 14, it tells us that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of the hosts, their God. God stirred up their spirit. He sent them prophets like Haggai, and he sent them prophets like Zechariah. And their hearts were stirred and their spirits were strengthened. And we don't know, I don't think, everything that those prophets said to Zerubbabel and Joshua and the children of Israel, but we do know some things, and one of them is really powerful in Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, listen to this prophecy that Zechariah brought specifically to Zerubbabel. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other is on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" Now get the picture. What Zerubbabel is actually seeing is this gigantic representation of the menorah lamp that provided light in the holy place in the temple. This seven-armed candle, lampstand, if you will, that provided light in the holy place of the temple. And there are these two olive trees beside it. Now if that's all you knew, would you know what that meant at all? Zerubbabel sees that and he says, "What does this mean?" The angel says, "Don't you know?" Zechariah says, "What does this mean?" And the angel says, "Don't you know?" And he says, "I don't know." So the angel tells him, and I'm glad he did, because if it stopped there, I wouldn't know what it meant either. But the angel says, here's what it means. Verse 6, "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel.'" What does this image of this menorah lampstand and the two olive trees mean? It means, Zerubbabel, you're going to get this job done. Not because you're amazing, Zerubbabel, but because your God is amazing. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. That's the message that we need to hear. This is not just a word to Zerubbabel, brothers and sisters. This is a word to us. And whether it's to us as a congregation in our work of disciple-making discipleship and striving to spread the borders of God's kingdom and draw people into God's army and into His family, or whether it's you individually as a disciple as you're striving to overcome the temptations and the sins that you're facing, or whether it's you as an individual and you've got hardship and struggle going on, whether it's enemies and adversaries that are opposed to you and those who have been against you and oppressing you, whatever it is, this is a word to us, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. And I want us to begin the year of 2018 understanding that this year can be the best year of our lives, not by might, not by power, but by His Spirit. And that's what I want to talk about for a few moments this morning. We're basically going to have two parts of this lesson. I want to give you the historical background of this promise. This promise is not given in a vacuum. This promise is packed with meaning and purpose. And then I want to take a few moments to talk about some brief lessons that it will mean for us when we understand not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, God says to us. Would you bow with me in prayer before we do that, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, You are the great God. You are the ruler. You are the awesome sovereign King of the world. We are so thankful that You are our God. And we are so thankful that Your Spirit is with us. We know that it is not by our might. We know that it is not by our power. But it is by Your Spirit that we will have success and that Your kingdom will have victory. That we, as we strive to build Your temple, as we living stones who are striving to be stones in Your temple, we are so thankful that You let us be a part of this, that You are with us, that You will guide us and that You will lead us and that You will make us victorious in the face of our enemies. Help us to maintain our faith in You, in Your Son, and in Your Spirit. We fail and we fail miserably at times, Father. We know exactly how Zerubbabel felt on year 19. And we are so thankful that You are promising to us Your presence to be with us to the end of the age. And we pray that we will put our faith in You, that our victory comes by You and not by our strength. Father, we love You so much and we thank You for being here with us today. We thank You for being with us as we part in our ways and go individually. We thank You for Your love that came through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we thank You for the strengthening power that comes by Your Spirit in our inner being. Father, we love You so much. And we pray that what we will do with this year that You're giving us brings glory and honor to Your name. And that what we do this morning as Your word is open to us will be about glory to Your name. Not to me as the one who's speaking it. Not to this congregation as the one that's hosting it. But to You who is our host, who is the author of this promise. May our hearts and minds be opened by it. That we would put our trust and our faith in You no matter what we're facing right now. Through Your Son Jesus we pray. Amen. I'm so thankful that you're here this morning. It's already been expressed, especially to our guests. We're so glad that you're here as you're wrapping up your year, beginning a new year. We hope that you will be edified and lifted up by what you experience here today. Hopefully you received a program inside that. You received a card. We'd like to ask you to fill that out. That allows us to let you know how much we appreciate you being here. But if you're a little bit more technological, you don't have to get out the pen and paper. You can just type the word welcome, text the word welcome. I'm not that old. Text the word welcome to the number on the screen there, and we'll be able to let you know exactly how much we appreciate you being here and let you know about things that are coming up in the future, events that you can be involved in, like the In His Presence singing that's going to be taking place on January 13th. That's just 2 weeks away, 2 weeks from yesterday. Dan Langford's going to be with us, and we're going to be gathered together singing praises to God and edifying one another in song, and hopefully you can be here for that. So please fill out that card. Text that number, whichever way is most convenient for you. That way we can let you know how much we appreciate you being here and let you know about these things that are coming. For our members, if you have some feedback that you'd like to give the elders, fill out that card. Drop it in the collection plate at the end. And of course, as you have your program open, you can turn to that interactive outline and you can fill in the blanks as we go along. That way we can all be on the same page as we talk about the fact that it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit that the temple of the Lord will be built. I admit it. There are moments when I am utterly excited to be one of the living stones that is part of God's temple. And there are moments that I am excited and utterly excited and thrilled to be a part of building God's new covenant temple. That's what Zerubbabel was called to do, to build that old covenant temple. What are we doing? We are building that new covenant temple. There are moments when I am thrilled and excited to be a part of that. But there are also moments when I am discouraged and disheartened and overwhelmed. And it's in those moments that I need to remember God's word to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. What did that mean? What was Zerubbabel hearing when that promise was given? Because it wasn't something new. God was not promising something new for Zerubbabel. He was not saying, I'm about to begin acting in some way that I've never acted before. This promise is packed with a history of God's Spirit being involved with the children of Israel. In fact, we can go back to Haggai's prophecy. Haggai's prophecy. In Haggai chapter 2, as we try to figure out what this would mean to Zerubbabel, in Haggai chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Here's what Haggai said. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. He was not saying there's going to be something new. He was not saying, hey, my spirit is about to be with you. He is saying this is the way it has always been. My spirit remains in your midst. As when I made that covenant with you as you came out of Egypt. What's he calling to mind? He's calling to mind the very presence of God when the Israelites came out of Egypt. Do you remember the form that the presence of God took when they came out of Egypt? Do you remember the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led them and guided them? And it not only did that, do you remember when it came between the Egyptian army and them as they were at the Red Sea? Do you remember when it got in the way of the Egyptians as they wanted to defeat the Israelites? And then as God and His presence and His Spirit blew on the water and it separated and opened a path for them to walk through the Red Sea? And do you remember as the cloud, the presence of God, the Spirit of God came down upon the Egyptians and mired their chariot wheels in the ocean bed? And then do you remember as it quit blowing on the waters and the waters came down upon the Egyptians and defeated them? Brothers and sisters, who do you think these enemies are that are trying to stop the building of the temple in comparison to Egypt? What is it that God is telling Zerubbabel? He's saying, as my spirit was in your midst when you crossed the Red Sea, when you came to Sinai, my spirit is still in your midst. But it continues on. If we look in Exodus, here's something very interesting. In Exodus chapter 28 and verse 3, this is when God is telling Israel about how to make the garments for the priests and how to make the tabernacle and the pattern for all of that. Notice some of the things that God says. In Exodus chapter 28 and verse 3, here he's talking about the garments of the priests. He says, you shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. Now you may read that and think that all he's saying is their own personal spirit, their own personal attitude was a personal attitude of spirit and skill. But he actually gets a little bit more pointed when we get to Exodus chapter 31. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And then Moses tells the Israelites the same thing in chapter 35. See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he's filled him with the spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work. How was the tabernacle built? Was the tabernacle built because Bezalel and Aholiab were just so awesome? No, the tabernacle was built because God's Spirit was with them. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. That's the way the tabernacle was built. That's the way that temple under Zerubbabel is going to be built. That's the way our temple is going to be built. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. But it wasn't just about the building of the tabernacle. In Numbers chapter 11, Moses is overwhelmed. He can't bear the day-to-day life of the Israelites and all the problems and the things that they were dealing with. And so what does God promise him in Numbers 11, 16 through 17? Then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden with you so that you may not bear it alone. And then that's exactly what happens in verse 24 and 25. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. How were the people of Israel led? How did they as a people survive? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Were they led because Moses was just so awesome? No, they were led because Moses served an awesome God. Were they led because these elders were just so amazing? No, they were led because they were with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God was with them, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, God says. And then think about the judges. Do you notice how many times, it's not said specifically about every judge, but I think it's probably implied about every judge, but it is told us about several of the judges. For instance, Othniel. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Think about these judges. Do you see how these judges prefigure Zerubbabel? You remember how the judges came about? Because Israel, even though they had been delivered by God, they would end up falling into idolatry. And so God would then deliver them into the hand of a foreign king. And then they would cry out for help. And so God would send a deliverer, a judge, to rule over them, who would be a savior, who would deliver them. Huh, let's think about those Israelites in the time of Zerubbabel. What are we dealing with? Are we not dealing with a group of Israelites who had gone into idolatry, and so they had been delivered over to the hand of a foreign king, and now they had cried out to God, and God had delivered them, and he was sending them a governor who would govern and rule and lead. And now they were facing adversaries who were trying to keep them from being able to build the temple, and he had set up Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. What's he saying? Just like Othniel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And it's not just Othniel among the judges. We've also got Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. I'd have had to put like three chapters up here to get the whole story. You know the story of Gideon? The 300 that God used to defeat the Midianites. Why did that happen? Did that happen because Gideon was just so amazing? Did that happen because they had the 300 ninja elite warriors? No. It happened not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. That was the victory. Jephthah. Judges 11:29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. And then, of course, we get Samson. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir Samson in Mahanah Dan between Zorah and Eshtael. And maybe because Samson is such a struggling, troubled character, it actually tells us again and again that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. We've got it in Judges 13:25. Then in 14:6, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. In Judges 14:19, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town, took their spoil, and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. And then one final time in Judges 15:14-15, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it struck 1,000 men. You know, sometimes we make the exact same mistake about Samson that Samson made. For some reason, a lot of the times we think, well, why was Samson strong? Because he let his hair grow. No, Samson was strong because the Spirit of the Lord was with him. In fact, it tells us at one point that the Lord left him, and that was when he was weak. And his hair started to grow again, that's true, but do you realize he didn't get strong again just because his hair grew? He became strong again, even though it doesn't mention the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon him, because he prayed to God. He finally realized where his strength came from. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Let me share one more thing with you. Saul and David. King Saul. King Saul while he was at that point of humility, even afraid to be king, he hears about Nahash the Ammonite and what Nahash has besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And then it tells us in 1 Samuel 11:6, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Again, I'd have had to put a whole chapter up here to get the whole story. You remember what happened? They beat Nahash the Ammonite. Why? Because Saul was so amazing? Nope. Because we know how Saul's going to end up. Why? Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. That's how Saul defeated Nahash the Ammonite. But Saul got too big for his britches. He forgot that it was because of the Spirit of the Lord. And he turned away from doing the Lord's word. And then we get to 1 Samuel 16, verse 13 through 14. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit of the Lord tormented him. The Spirit of the Lord abandoned King Saul and rushed upon King David from that day forward. Now it's interesting. When the Spirit of the Lord first rushed upon Saul, he started prophesying just like those 70 elders did. He only did that one other time in his life. When the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David, nothing happened. But do you know what happened in the very next chapter? In 1 Samuel chapter 17, does that remind anybody of anything? That is the story of Goliath. Where King Saul, abandoned by the Spirit of the Lord, is hiding in his own tent, discouraging the one man who says, "I'll take him on." But David, upon whom the Spirit of the Lord has rushed, steps out onto the battlefield without man's armor, with 5 stones and a staff, and he says, "I'll take on this giant." And y'all know how that ended, right? The little stone flew through the air, and the giant came tumbling down. And David walked over to him and took his sword, and he removed his head. Why? Because David, as a youth, was just so amazing? Because of his own strategic military power and might? No, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, God says. And that's why David was victorious against Goliath, just as the judges were. And that's why Saul was failing. Because he had abandoned the Lord, and so the Lord's Spirit had abandoned him. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. And I'll be honest with you. Half the time in these passages, I have no idea what it is that God did. Half the time, I have no idea what it is that God's Spirit did. In the story of David and Goliath, I have no idea what God did. I don't know what his Spirit did. I know David went and picked up 5 stones. I know David took a sling. I know David aimed a sling. I know David let the stone fly. And I know David ran across and grabbed the sword and cut off Goliath's head. I have no idea what God's Spirit did. But I know this. David himself says, "The Lord will deliver you into my hand." David knew he was merely the instrument of God. No idea what the Spirit did, but he knew God's Spirit had done it. And so, when God says to Zerubbabel, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit," he was not asking Zerubbabel to have faith in something new. He was asking Zerubbabel to have faith in something very, very old. The presence of God and his Spirit with his people. And that is the promise that God has for us, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. So what are the lessons for me? What are the lessons for you? What are the lessons for us? Today, as we, like Zerubbabel, are building the temple of God, more than building the temple of God, we are the temple of God. We are the very stones as the temple is being built. What is this message for us? I'm going to be real brief. Which is code for, we've got about 2 more hours. Just kidding. Ethan always says, "I know when the sermon's going to be long because you put the scriptures on the screen." That is totally not fair. We're going to get through this, though. 6 very quick things that I want to share with you about this. Lessons that we need to understand when we think not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Number one, I am not alone. Sometimes it feels like it, doesn't it? Sometimes it feels like I'm alone when the world is against me, when sinners are sinning against me, when troubles are piling on, when the bills are lifting high, when people aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, Sometimes it feels like I'm alone. Zerubbabel probably felt alone every time he looked at the foundation of that temple. But God said, Zerubbabel, you're not alone. It's not by your might, it's not by your power, but by my Spirit. Listen to what God says for us. This is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're not alone, he says. You're not out there, strangers and aliens to the covenant. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, as we are being built into God's temple. Do you know what we are? We're not just some metaphorical building out there. We are the dwelling place of God by his Spirit. That's what we are. Not alone. You are not alone. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, talking about us individually. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Can we all say amen? Do you see what that passage is telling us? We are not alone. You are not alone. I don't know what you're facing, but I know you're not facing it alone. I don't know what you're facing, but I know that Father, Son, and Spirit are with you. I don't know what you're facing, but I know that Christ dwells in your heart through faith, that the fullness of God is present with you, and that the Spirit of God will strengthen you in your inner being. You're not alone, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, God says. The second lesson. I don't have to prove I'm strong enough. I just have to admit I'm weak enough. I don't have to prove I'm strong enough. I just have to admit I'm weak enough. Do you imagine what Zerubbabel thought every time he looked at that broken down foundation? I just wasn't leader enough. I just wasn't strong enough. I had one job and I couldn't get it done. And God comes to him and says, not by might, Zerubbabel. And what he means is, not by your might, Zerubbabel. Not by power, Zerubbabel. And what he means is, Zerubbabel, not by your power. Because it is going to happen by might and power, but not by Zerubbabel's. It's going to happen by the might and power of the Holy God. And I don't know how much of my Christian life I've wasted trying to prove that I am awesome enough. I don't know how much of my Christian life I have spent trying to prove that I'm strong enough. I don't know how much time I've spent trying to say to God, God, look, just be patient with me. I'll show you I'm better than all that other stuff I've done. And what God is inviting us to understand is you don't have to do that. Because you're not strong enough. But it's not about you and your strength. It's about God and his Spirit. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Zerubbabel didn't need to prove himself strong enough to build the temple. He had to admit that he was weak enough to need God to build the temple. And that's where we are. We don't have to prove we're strong enough. We have to admit that we're weak enough and we're just going to rely on God. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, he says. And so I can dismiss my fear of failure. Is anybody else plagued with a fear of failure? You don't have to raise your hand. Thanks, though, back there. I appreciate that. I'm just wanting you to think about it. I know I am. I know I am. I know sometimes what I want to do is just not try very hard so that when it's done, I can say, well, I know why it failed, because I didn't try all that hard. I think about that when it comes to individual Christianity, striving to overcome sin and temptation. When it comes to relationships in the home, with friends, with brethren, when it comes to the congregation and its work. I know there's times when I am plagued and overcome with, there is no way we're going to win. And in those moments, I want to give up. Isn't that where Zerubbabel was? He had given up. I wonder how many times he had tried to stir up the people to rebuild the temple and it hadn't worked. But 19 years later, what do you think? Given up. There's no way. I'm a failure. It'll fail. It'll never win. And God says to him, not by might, Zerubbabel, not by power, Zerubbabel, but by my spirit, you will succeed. What does he say to him there? The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall complete it. Zerubbabel, you will succeed. Not because you're awesome, Zerubbabel, but because God is awesome. And what does God promise us? Romans chapter 8. Verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. I know that things don't always seem good right in the moment. Sometimes things seem really dismal right in the moment. You think it seemed dismal as Zerubbabel thought about the enemies and the adversaries that kept him down? The people who were discouraged that wouldn't follow him? The sinners around him that had hounded and pestered and caused problems? But what does God tell us? It'll work together for good. It'll work together for His glory. Now, I understand that the victory we're looking for may not always look like what we had envisioned, but I know victory is coming. Why do I know? Because God has promised all things work together for good for those who love Him. And so I can put aside my fear of failure. What would we do if we realized I can't fail? I can't lose. I mean, things may not go the way I want to right now, but in the end, I can't lose. I serve a God who wins. What if that's how I approach my life? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. I can dismiss my fear of failure. And you know what else? I don't have to know exactly what the Spirit will do or how He'll do it. You know, there are some times in all those accounts that I gave you that God expels out what He did. You know, with Gideon, His spirit came upon Gideon. I know what happened in that battle. He had those 300. They shouted. They bashed their jars and there were the flames. And then the Midianites all turned their swords on one another. Now, I don't know exactly how God got them to do that, but I know that's what happened. But there's a lot of those stories. I have no idea what God did and how His spirit worked. I don't know how God handed Cushan-Rishathaim over to Othniel. I don't know how God delivered Israel under Jephthah. I know with Samson, He gave him superhuman strength. But again, I don't know what God did when it came to David and Goliath. I don't know. And I have to admit to you that I am afraid that far too often, out of a fear of appearing Pentecostal or Calvinistic, in my attempts to act like I know how the Spirit is going to work, by the time I'm done explaining it, it sounds like the Spirit's not doing anything at all. And what I have to admit is, I don't always know how the Spirit's going to work. Now, brothers and sisters, don't get scared. I know some of you just got scared. I do know some things. I know that 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that miraculous gifts of the Spirit were going to cease when the Word came. I know that. So I know that the Spirit is not going to be giving me new revelation. I know that. That's another sermon. I know that I'm not going to be laying my hands on anybody and healing them. I know that. I know that I'm not going to have miraculous knowledge. I understand that. But I have to admit that I can't always see what it is that God is doing behind the scenes and how His hand is working. And just like I don't have to explain how God's hand worked in the defeat of Goliath, I don't have to explain how God's hand is working today. I have realized about myself that today I am far more concerned about how. What I find in Scripture is they were far more concerned about who. And I know that because, brothers and sisters, whenever we start talking about how, we have to develop a vocabulary that's not even in the Bible to talk about it. You realize the word providence is not even in the Bible? Now, I think, listen, that what that describes, I think we can see evidence of that. But do you realize that's not a term in the Bible? We talk about God working directly or indirectly. Find the passage that says God worked directly here and indirectly there. These are ways that we come up with to describe it because we're so afraid of false teaching, and we need to preach against false teaching, that we miss the faith that our brethren in the first century had. And that faith was in who? I don't have to know everything about how God is going to do His business. I just have to trust that God is going to do it. Because that's what He has always done. He has always been with His people, and He's always led His people to victory when we would rely on Him, which leads to the next thing that I need to understand, and that means I just need to do what the Spirit says. I just need to do what the Spirit says. In fact, notice in Haggai 1:12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. What did Zerubbabel have to do? Did he have to figure out how God's going to make this happen? No, he just had to do what God said. And that's what he did. Look at what it said in Ephesians 2. We read this passage earlier. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. The apostles and prophets of the new covenant are our foundation. But that doesn't mean the men themselves. That means what the Spirit produced through them. That means what He has revealed. And just as the prophets came to Zerubbabel and said, God's telling you to do this, the prophets have come to us and said, God's telling you to do this. And so 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do you want to know how you can find out what every good work we should be doing is? Scripture. I don't need anything in addition to Scripture to know what God wants me to do. Brothers and sisters, please understand, you don't have to wait around to interpret the feelings and nudges within your own heart to know what God wants you to do. You just need to open the pages of His Word and do what it says. We don't have to listen for soft, still voices. God is screaming. He is showing us. He has sent His prophets, and His prophets have said, do this. What did Zerubbabel do? Zerubbabel said, I'm going to do it. What do we need to do? We need to just do what He says. I don't know everything that the Spirit is going to do, but I know what He's required of me. Hear His prophets and do what they say. And that's it. I don't have to interpret the circumstances for signs and situations to wonder what choice God's wanting me to make. I just need to open His Word. And if the choice goes along with His Word, then I need to do what He says in that choice. That's it. Just do what He says. And why is that going to work? Because not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Because when I'm doing that, I'm not doing it alone. And when it's all said and done, it's not about me. It's not about me. When that temple was built, and Zerubbabel's hand laid the capstone, did the people sing praises to Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest? No. Who would they sing praises to? Yahweh God. Because they understood it's not about Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's not man enough to build this temple. He proved it 19 years ago. Joshua's not strong enough to build this temple. He proved it 19 years ago. But our God is strong enough. And He's strong enough to even use people like Zerubbabel and Joshua who failed 19 years ago. And when you have victory, when you have victory, it's not going to be because you are awesome. It's because God is awesome. And when this congregation has victory, it's not going to be because we are awesome. It's going to be because we serve an awesome God. Isn't that what he teaches us in Titus chapter 3? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When we become different people than we have been, it's not because we're amazing. It's because we serve an amazing God. And when this congregation accomplishes things that people cannot even imagine, it's not going to be because we accomplish it. It's going to be because God accomplishes it. We are his temple. His Spirit dwells with us. His Spirit remains in the midst of his people. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. That's how I want to live in 2018. How about you? If you'd like, you can put your notes away. If you want to, you can follow along in a songbook. We're going to sing one more song. On the day of Pentecost, God poured out his Spirit on his temple. Not the temple in whose porch they worshiped, but the temple of God's people. And the apostles were able, like those elders in Numbers 11, to prophesy, but even better, to prophesy in tongues they had never studied. And it was apparent that the Spirit was with them. And they said, when the people hollered out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit." He did not mean they would speak in tongues, because none of them did. He meant you'll be a part of his temple where his Spirit is. You'll have the eternal life that comes with being a part of God's people. You'll have the salvation that comes from being with God. Have you surrendered to Jesus? Repenting. Turning away from your own leadership, letting him be your king. And surrendering to him in baptism, immersed in water, raised to walk in a new life. Life which comes from God's Spirit. We want to help you with that this morning. If you would like to be able to say, not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit, we invite you to enter Jesus Christ this morning in baptism. You can walk to the front while we sing this song, and we'll let you confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and we'll take you up behind the screen. We'll raise the screen, and we'll rejoice with the angels of heaven as your sins are washed away. and you dwell with God and He with you. If we can help you, won't you please come right now as we stand and sing?